Okay, Exodus chapter 3. One day Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it did not burn up. "This is amazing," Moses said to himself. "Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it." When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," Moses replied. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. In the book of Exodus, Moses has two exciting and extended dialogues with God. The first one is here, and it goes to chapter 4, verse 17. And the second one we'll come to in chapters 32 through 34. We really meet God in these encounters. In both of them, he reveals himself to Moses. Now, I don't find abstract theology compelling. There's this doctrine of the aseity of God. And what it means is that God is so content in himself. He's so everything that he needs nothing, and whatever we do adds nothing to him, that we can't make him happy, we can't make him sad. And I don't get anything from that, personally. I don't find any intellectual peace or satisfaction. I don't find any elegance in it. I just think that it's some Greek philosophy that was so influential, and thank you, by the way, so influential in the early centuries of the church that the theologians, who were also quite educated and intelligent, especially in Greek philosophy, picked up on it and said, well, yes, this is a beautiful description of God. It really completes our concept of God. But it's not at all the God of the Old Testament, who feels deeply, who says to his people, how can I give you up, even though you've been so unfaithful to me? My compassions are all tied up in knots inside of me, he says through the prophet Hosea. So a God like that, you can't talk about his aseity, I don't think. Well, you can, but you're wrong. Anyway, I love these passages that we're going through, and that's why I feel inadequate. I don't find abstract theology compelling. And Exodus does not present the truths of God in doctrinal packages, like we're reading through a theological dictionary or something. Instead, God is revealed in his encounters with people. The truth is first experienced, and then perhaps it's digested mentally by people. And I think others don't bother with that phase. They just enjoy the experience of it, and it gets into their bodies that way, and eventually finds its way to their brains as well. But the essence of what God reveals is not philosophical, it's relational. And so it's in the context of relation God makes himself known. William James, who, by the way, I was surprised. I was talking to a friend last week, and I mentioned William James in passing, and he said, who's that? And I said, you don't know America's greatest psychologist ever, psychological theorist? In the early part of the 20th century, he gave lectures in England. I think they were called the Gifford Lectures. And he talked about the varieties of religious experience. It's a profound book. I enjoy it greatly. In it, now that you know William James, he said, what keeps religion going is something else than abstract definitions. And he goes on to say, and no, I'm not going to say it. In the religious sphere, belief that formulas are true can never wholly take the place of experience. Smart guy. This first dialogue is critical because the whole book of Exodus, and I would say the whole Pentateuch, that would take us from Genesis to Deuteronomy, the whole rest of what we have here is in this first dialogue. It answers the questions that are raised here. This is almost a table of contents for what comes next. Who is this guy Moses? Who is this God that reveals himself to Moses? And if our religious education began with Genesis, we really wouldn't know that much about him yet. We get a whole blast here. Who are his people? And what is God's purpose? So when we open up to chapter 3, Moses, grandson of Pharaoh of Egypt, has achieved shepherd status. That's downward mobility, by the way. He's in the desert, and the first sentence is one of those that make you back up. It says, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Now, I doubt anyone was paying really close attention last week, but Moses' father-in-law was introduced last week, and we were told his name. It was Reuel. And now, all of a sudden, he's Jethro. And so, when I first discovered this, and I don't even remember when that was, I said, wait a minute. And I had to turn back and say, this guy has two names or something, or is this the same guy? Later on, he has a third name. Or, trying to figure this out, people have postulated, well, one is the dad, one is the son. But the point is that there's a confusion of identities here. Not only that, but we're told that Moses found his way to Sinai. Doesn't say Sinai in the Hebrew text. It says Horeb. And Horeb appears in other places in these early books, but also in 1 Kings, in the story of Elijah. Mount Sinai is called Horeb. So Moses' father-in-law has two names and a title. He's the priest. It's Jethro, priest of Midian. Sinai has two names and a title. It's the mountain of God. And we have to reread and research to figure this out, this confusion of identities. Is this the same mountain? Is this the same guy? And thinking about it, trying to solve the riddle, or just getting confused and looking at the two and saying, well, somehow they combine. We're thinking about it. We're thinking about names and titles and identities, because it's become confusing already. We'll get back to that. It also says that he went far into the wilderness. The Hebrew uses an odd word here, and so you'll find a lot of different translations to what it's trying to say. Literally, he went behind the desert. I don't know of such a place. I think I've been there. I don't know how I got there, and I don't know how I got back, but behind the desert. The King James Version said, the backside of the desert. I don't want to see the backside of the desert, or any other backside. But so here we have this odd word, and why not just use a simple word that means far into the desert? It's an odd geographical reference, and perhaps it indicates something about this geographical space. One year when we were in Israel, we had the site trip to Rome, and we went down into the catacombs, the burial places, tunnels underground. And Christians would, during times of persecution, resort to these places for worship because no one would find them. Aren't you glad we're not in some vault today where all these bodies are buried? But our tour guide was this really wonderful Asian Catholic priest. And he was explaining to us, he said, we would worship down here and the Roman soldiers would not come down here. Too damn spooky. And I'm wondering if this funny language about this part, going into this part of the desert, if there wasn't something like that attached to it. It's just spooky. And so, you know, people knew that area, but did not go there. It was haunted. And here we have the Mountain of God. So if this was a title that was already given to Mount Sinai, now this may be, you know, a historical, you know, from the person's perspective who's writing it, has become the Mountain of God. But if this was already called the Mountain of God, then maybe there's something to this, that there's already this quality of the supernatural that hovers about this area and this mountain. Were there local legends, perhaps, that had already made this some sort of sacred site or cultic place of worship? Moses saw something uncanny, and it made no sense at all. In the Hebrew, it says that he saw and look. Yes, that's exactly what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to look when the Bible says look. Usually, what we find is the word behold. In our New Living Translation, it's look. And it's a cue. It's a cue that Moses saw something and he looked, and the narrator is telling us to look too. This is one of the ways that we get into the story. You know, we get to walk around with Moses. We're in the desert. We've got the sheep. We're thinking about the ocean, and it's miles away. And we see with Moses a flame on a hillside, and it's not moving. And it's continuously burning, and it's engulfing this bush, but the bush is still there. So we look together at this, and that's how it looks. It says, look, and we look. So it's a fire that burned but did not consume. Some see the miracle in the bush, and they will liken it to Israel itself, or the church, that it can go through fire and flame and flood and not be destroyed. I see the miracle as the fire. And perhaps the miracle is both. But as he approached, he was warned, don't come any closer. You've now stepped into holy ground. Take off your sandals and you know, back up slowly and no one will get hurt. And this whole scene now beautifully illustrates the experience of the sacred, of mystery, of the supernatural when you encounter it. And, you know, I wish that when I said the experience of the sacred, you would automatically think of, oh yeah, there was this time and I was desperate and I went into this church in the middle of the night. It was open and I wanted to pray and there were candles burning, but no one was in there. And all of a sudden it felt spooky or scary. You know, I felt like God was there and it scared me. That's part of it. When God told Moses, don't come any closer because the ground you're on is sacred, holy and sacred being the same thing, Moses covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. That's reverence. Reverence is this fear that It's not like he feared for his life. He didn't go running down the mountainside screaming. If he was afraid, that's what he would have done. It was that special kind of fear that when melded into respect becomes reverence. And that's a special kind of feeling. You don't get that about too many things. It's coupled to wonder and awe. The sorts of experiences of life that cause us to worship. Now, for me, what happens next, God saying, Moses, Moses. And Moses responding, here I am. This is a wonderful example of how we enter prayer. This is repeated often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament too, not as often. But God will call Abraham when he's about to sacrifice Isaac, and he says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here I am. God speaks to Jacob, says, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob says, here I am. God calls Samuel in the middle of the night. Samuel, here I am. He calls Isaiah. Isaiah says, here I am. Lord, send me. When God says a person's name twice, it's usually because of urgency or emphasis. But the point is, God is calling Moses, and he's calling him by name. And Moses is responding, here I am. And when I'm in prayer, a lot of times I'll begin my prayer with, here I am. And I am presenting myself to God. As Paul said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. I'm presenting myself to God. I'm giving him, as best I can, my complete attention. Here I am, ready to listen. And I'm surrendering the moment to him. Or I am surrendering myself to him in the moment. Kind of comes out to be the same thing. In verse 7, okay, this is just getting started, but this is great. We've stepped into reverence, into the miracle of the burning bush. We're hearing the voice of God, and we're responding, here I am. What comes next? What do you have to say? Then the Lord told him in verse 7, I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Termites live. My house. Look. The cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abused them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt. God explains to Moses now the purpose of his encounter, and he lays out his plan, and at the very end of it he says, and it all depends on you, Moses. Go, lead my people out of Egypt. God tells Moses that he's seen the oppression his people are under. He's heard their cries. And he says, my people. Before, God's been kind of a distant figure. He's been active in the story, but he hasn't been on stage himself. And now he steps on stage, and all of a sudden, Israel is his. Well, not all of a sudden, really, because he made a promise and he entered into a covenant with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now their descendants are in trouble and God's come to their rescue. And what he does is he takes ownership of them and responsibility for them. They're mine. I'm going to help them. Because that's the terms of the covenant. And he's going to form a covenant with the whole nation before we're through Exodus. And he will say, now I am your God and you're my people. That's what the covenant does. It binds two parties together. Now, he says, I'm going to rescue them. This is the big idea in Exodus. It's the importance that is that stands for in the New Testament. That was awkward. The New Testament looks back at, on Exodus and says it's all about God's salvation. And it's an example and a prototype of his salvation, not only of his whole people, but the whole world through Jesus. And so we really relate to the book of Exodus. Their Passover, which celebrated their salvation, becomes our Eucharist, our communion, our Lord's Supper, in which we celebrate our salvation. So we'll see more of this as we go on. But before we leave this section, there are two key words here, hand and see, as in sight, where it speaks of Egypt's power in verse 8. The word for power is literally hand. And sometimes it's used metaphorically this way because the hand is the power of the person. It's how you make things happen in the world. You handle them. And this word will appear, you know, actually, we're going to get into this more next week. So I'll just mention here that the last two verses, or last few verses, verse 19, God says, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand forces him. So I will raise my hand and strike the Egyptians. And he says, and when you go out, you will not leave empty-handed. So I'm just letting you know that hand is a key word. And then to look or to see or to watch. Three times the word for visual observation is doubled. For example, in verse 7, when Moses saw the burning bush, he said, I must go and see this sight, or I must see it. Further down, God says that he's seen the oppression of his people, literally, instead of saying, certainly I have seen, it is, I saw to see. And later on, I watched to watch. Whenever a word is doubled in Hebrew, it's a way of giving that word added force. We use bold type. We use all caps. The Hebrew text of the Old Testament is all caps already. So that's not going to work. You know, use bigger caps or something. But we'll use italics. We'll use some printing device, you know, a dozen exclamation marks if we're really silly. We'll use some printing device to emphasize. They would double the word. The heaven of heavens, the holy of holies, perfect peace is shalom, shalom. Right? So this is intensive. Why is this so important that this idea of sight comes up so many times? It's because when we're in a situation like the Israelites were, we feel like God misses some things. That some things get by him that he doesn't notice. I mean, does God realize how our hearts are breaking here in the intensive care unit? Does he even know what's going on here right now? Does God know that we're going to lose our house if we don't get that extra income? The temptation is to think that he misses things. Even if we know better, I know my doctrine well enough to know God doesn't miss anything. He's all-seeing. He's omniscient. You know, it's another one of those abstractions. Well, what does that really mean to me here and now? Even if we know better, it's what our experience of life is telling us, is God's forgotten you. Where is he now? Last week, we saw that when people would see something, they would act. Moses' mother saw the beauty of her child and she acted to save his life and so on. And the question we were left with last week, God saw his people's oppression. Was he too going to act? And now we find out that he does. And so we have him seeing and we have his hand, and they go together. Because he sees and he acts, and it's with his hand he's going to rescue his people. Well, now in verse 11, you know, this sounds wonderful to Moses, right? He says, but Moses protested to God, who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt? God answered, I will be with you. And this is your sign that I am the one who has sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this very mountain. Isn't that great? God's like, I'm with you. All right, that takes care of that. Let's move on. Moses tries to dodge God's call. That's how I read this. Who am I? This isn't drama. Who am I anyway? This is not trivial. You know, I'm reading the next self-help book on how to find out who I am. This is not cliche. Well, who am I? I'm a nobody. This is important. Moses' identity is in question. Remember Jethro and Reuel, Sinai and Horeb? Identities and titles, you know, and there's a question, there's a confusion here. Well, Moses is someone who's really confused. He's the grandson of Pharaoh, and he's a shepherd in the desert. He's a desert rat right now. Is this his destiny? And when he says, who am I, you know, that I would do this, there's something contrived and something authentic in the question. He really doesn't know who he is. He feels at peace with this life that he has now. No one's trying to kill him that he knows of. You know, the sheep, they're a piece of cake compared to when he tries to lead Israel. The life that he has, is it the luxury of Egypt that he's known? No. Did God mean something better for him than what he's experiencing? Well, that's the whole reason why they're having this conversation. Thomas Dozeman observes how we have already seen Moses' lack of identity and changing family situations from Hebrew to Egyptian and finally to Midianite. He doesn't know who he is or where he belongs. And I think that he's convinced God got the wrong guy. It can't be me. I don't have a vision for this. I don't have the resources to pull this off. I don't have the energy for it. And I don't even want to do it. I don't have anything. Moses, I've got something big for you. I don't want big. I want sheep. I'm fine. Got my staff. We're all set. You know, go to the next number on your list. He could not see himself in this role. He could not see himself as this person. And he's shrinking back from it. Who was Moses then? He was a man in the process of becoming. He was potential in the hand of God. Who he was at this point, we don't know, and he doesn't know, but God knows. And God's not going to spell it all out for him right now. He just says, it's enough. I'll be with you. Now, he would become Israel's premier leader, and he'd be unique in every way. At the end of his life, it would be said, there never has been another prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And that's said more than once of him. He was a prophet, but unlike any other. God explains this to Moses' sister and brother. He says, when I speak to prophets, it's in dreams, visions, analogies, but not my servant Moses. I speak to him face to face, literally mouth to mouth. We have this intimate connect. He was a prophet. He acted as a priest. He offered sacrifices. He was a lawgiver, a miracle worker. But I think that his ultimate identity is when he saw himself and God saw him as the servant of the Lord. And God will say, Moses, my servant. He owns him as the one who finally surrendered to his will and did what God wanted with him, became what God made of his life. But God does not tell Moses any of this right now, only I will be with you. And this was God's promise to each one of the patriarchs. I just finished reading Genesis, and God told Abraham, I will be with you. Go, don't be afraid, I will be with you. He told Isaac, go, or actually he said, stay in the land and don't worry, I will be with you. He told Jacob, I will be with you. And Joseph experienced God with him in Egypt when he was thrown in jail. But the Lord was with him. And so he didn't stay in jail. He came to be second to the Pharaoh. And the king, you know. So I will be with you. It's exactly what kept Joseph alive. And all through the Old Testament, it is God's solution to Israel's weaknesses and inadequacies. We can't do it. Do not fear. Take courage. I will be with you. Essentially, when Moses says, but who am I? God says, well, actually, Moses, you're irrelevant. Because you're just a tool. You're just a glove on my hand. I will be with you, and it's up to me. Can you get that into your head and heart? That your life in God is up to him more than up to you? And if you can trust that with your whole heart, then it's reality for you. He is bringing you to himself. You are getting closer to him. As much as you think it's up to you, that's how far away from God you'll be. As much as you trust him, really trust him, with all the guilt and all the fears and all the questions and doubts, as much as you're able to trust him, that's how close you are. I will be with you. Of course, that naturally leads to the next problem that Moses brings up in verse 13. But Moses protested, if I go to the people of Israel and tell them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, they will ask me, oh yeah, what's his name? Then what should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. Sounds like God's putting him off, huh? I'm not going to tell you my name. I just am who I am. Or sounds like Popeye. Anyway, sorry. I am what I am. Okay, so say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my eternal name, my name to be remembered for all generations. All right, verse 13 begins, it's not in our translation, but it begins with the word look or behold, the same as verse 9. And I want you to hear it that way. We want to visualize this too. Moses is standing there. God solved his first problem. And he says, okay, God, picture this. I go to the people and I tell them, the God of our ancestors has sent me to lead you out of Egypt. Right? Well, they're not just going to follow me. They're going to say, oh yeah, what's his name? And what do I tell them? Is God really the unnamed God at this point? We'll find out in chapter 6. But now we come to one of the greatest moments in the Bible. God reveals his name to Moses, which is to say he reveals himself. If the people belong to God, now God belongs to the people because they've got something on him. When I was a small kid, like 5 or 6 years old, we used to play in the front of our house. We lived on Lake Avenue in Huntington Beach. And there was this guy who would walk by, and he's probably a teenager, though I don't know, he looked more like an older guy, but out of work. But you know, I couldn't judge age at that time. And he'd walk by our house on the sidewalk, and we'd meet him at one corner of our property and follow him to the other corner, and we'd say, "What's your name?" And he'd look at us and say, "I haven't got a name." And we loved that. That was so mysterious. Guy without a name. So we would like hound his steps all the way to the other end of the property. "What's your name? What's your name? What's your name?" And every once in a while, "I haven't got a name." So one day he's walking by our house, and this woman is with him. I assume she's his mother. We run over there. We go, "What's your name?" He says, "I haven't got a name." We keep asking, and like halfway across our property, the mother turns and says, "Herbert." We go, "Herbert, Herbert, ha ha ha. Hi, Herbert, hi, Herbert." You know, and he goes, "Oh, Mom." Oh, moms, you know, they do that to us. But "What's your name?" Moses asks. The people are going to ask, "What's your name?" And it's asking, "Who are you?" Especially in the context of that day and time where a person's name defined them. And we've seen this in the Old Testament a lot, especially. A person lives up to their name, or sometimes lives down to their name. So God reveals his name to Moses, and up to now, the closest thing that we've had to a theological statement has been the titles given to God. He has been God Everlasting, God Most High, God Who Sees, God Who Provides, and especially El Shaddai, which was a special revelation to Abraham, God Almighty. And so we've had these titles, and each one of them came through an experience a person had of God. Like Hagar, who said, "Wow, God really does see me." And she named the place "The Lord Sees." A name, however, is much more than a title. And this is what God, he doesn't give a title, he gives his name. The name is identity. And if you knew the name of a person, you knew the person. And God wants to be known by his people. Now, we have to ask, did God really give his name? Or did he give a description of his nature? "I am who I am." Hebrew scholars argue all kinds of possible versions of this, and it's just that confusing. So sometimes it's, "I will be who I will be," or "I will be what I will be." And then the variations just spin off from there. We'll stick with the well-known, "I am who I am," which then is reduced to Yahweh. Here's the boring part. In the Hebrew manuscript, the name of the Lord is spelled YHWH or YHVH. Jehovah comes from a misunderstanding of Scripture coming to us through a couple of different languages. There's no consonant in the Hebrew language that's pronounced J. So it's Y. And this is called the tetragrammaton, the four letters of God's name. And the Jews stopped pronouncing it sometime between the end of the Old Testament and the time of Jesus. They felt it was too holy. So when they were reading the Scriptures and they came to the name of the Lord, they'd bow their head and say, "Adonai," which means Lord. And that's how it came to be Lord in our translations. But in the Old Testament Scripture, whenever Lord is spelled in all caps, you know, maybe a large capital L and small cap O-R-D, that's Yahweh. That's the name of the Lord. So whenever I see the Lord spelled in that way in the Old Testament, in my mind, I always translate it Yahweh, because I want that personal contact with what the Scripture is saying. And by the way, the reticence to say the name of the Lord is not in the Old Testament. Right? It came afterwards. People called on the name of the Lord constantly, and he encouraged them to. He just said, "But don't fool around with it. Don't mess with my name. Don't swear something in my name if it's not the truth. So it's uncertain. We say, I am who I am, but at the same time we admit that there's ambiguity here. I mean, this is Yahweh's name, and it reveals and conceals at the same time. It allows his people to call on him, but not to conjure him. You see, there's still mystery. There's still transcendence. So he gives us a name that leaves us scratching our head, but we learn it, and after a while, it is his name. It may have started as a description of his nature, but it becomes his name. And an entire book could be written regarding the name Yahweh. I would love to spend the next 5 hours just talking to you about it, letting you ask questions, going for walks to think about it, coming back, talking about it some more, going deeper and deeper. But we only paid rent for 2 hours, so we've got to get out of here. We'll come across more insight as we go on in Exodus regarding the name of the Lord and how he is really present in his name. And that's what the name is all about, is his presence. In the meantime, his name is an affirmation of his existence, I am. But not just that he exists. He's not a cosmic, an impersonal cosmic force or energy. The name tells us that he is person, and that he really is there. And this is a starting place for faith. The writer of Hebrews says, whoever comes to God must believe that he is. Wait, what's the object? He is big, he is powerful, he is good and loving, he is everlasting. No, just he is. You begin there. You just believe that God is. And in a sense, he is everything, not in a pantheistic way, but in terms of the believer's life. God is, and he's everything. He is who he is, and his name spans space and time. He says, this is my eternal name. God intersects with every here and now of our lives. We measure the time of our lives in minutes, hours, and days. And God is in every one of those increments of time. Or perhaps it's better to say, all those increments of time are in God. So to meet God is possible anywhere at any time. And whenever we meet him, you know where we are, where we stand, this intersection of God's eternal time and our chronological time. We are in the eternal now. And all of eternity can be in a nanosecond if you have a moment's awareness. Because God is all eternity. He's all everything. He makes himself accessible anywhere and everywhere and anytime and all the time. And it's just his name that gives us access to him, because his name is a reminder. I am who I am. The rest of the chapter is a reiteration of what he's already told Moses with a few details added. And there's just one thought I want to give you regarding verses 21 and 22. He says, and I will cause the Egyptians to look favorably on you. They will give you gifts when you go, so you will not leave empty-handed. Every Israelite woman will ask for articles of silver and gold and fine clothing from her Egyptian neighbors and from the foreign women in their houses. You will dress your sons and daughters with these, stripping the Egyptians of their wealth, or plundering the Egyptians. Oh, good plan, God, I like it. And send the wife, because I would just pick the dumbest stuff. I'd come back with an Egyptian goatee, and she'd say, what the heck? So let the wife do the begging and the asking. But does this create problems for anyone? Who said, oh gosh, no? No, that's... Okay, well, maybe I don't have to explain. In a culture of scarcity, and when we read through the Bible, it's mostly what we see, it is believed that there are enough resources that everyone is able to survive. And if there is someone with abundance, they have that at the cost of others who now have nothing. Right? So there's this perfect balance. We don't live in a culture of scarcity. We live in a culture of abundance. We don't really have those kinds of thoughts. But people who live in impoverished cultures or countries look at others who are affluent, and their nation is affluent, or their culture or class is affluent, and their thinking is, that person has so much, they won't miss a few items if they're gone. I knew a young man who was in Tahoe, and he was just a vagrant at the time, went into his hotel, saw this conference going on, everyone got up to go to lunch, but there was all this food on a table and drinks, and so he went in to help himself, saw a briefcase, opened it, found a wallet full of credit cards, took one of them. Oh, and he was traveling. He went to Hawaii and back to the mainland. In fact, he kept going Hawaii, mainland on this credit card because he thought if he stayed in one place for too long, he might get caught. So he just stayed on the move with that credit card and racked up $10,000, like hit the limit on it, and the owner never knew it was gone. So sometimes that, you know, the thinking is, well, they'll never miss it. And sometimes they don't, which is so odd. But they can afford to be robbed or ripped off or whatever. And I don't want to say that that's the thinking here. This is more like God's at war with Pharaoh. And, you know, to the victor goes the spoils. But there's also an Old Testament idea of the redistribution of wealth. And at the end time, all that the ungodly have amassed go to the godly. In the book of Proverbs, the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. And perhaps we can apply that here. All right. Last week I was reading in the Gospel of Matthew, and in chapter 14, there's the storm, and the disciples are panicking, and Jesus comes to them walking on the water, on the surface of the lake, and they see him, and they panic even more. At first, they think it's a ghost, and they cry out. And Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid. Take courage. I am." And when I read that, I thought, I've never seen that before. And I checked my Greek New Testament interlinear, and yeah, that's where it stops. Not, "I am here." And I wonder, well, why didn't Jesus say, "Don't be afraid, it's me, Jesus," or "It's me, your Lord. You know me, you recognize my voice, it's cool." Why does he say, "Take courage, I am"? Well, why else? He came to them through the dark, in their hour of desperation. His presence was that of Yahweh, who saw the stormy waves and the oppressed sailors fighting the storm, and he heard their cries of distress. He was with them in the here and now of their need, the embodiment of Yahweh, who welcomes us if we want to get out and walk on the water with him. Some of us, "I'm just fine being a shepherd. I've got my shepherd's staff. It's not a great life. It's comfortable." Some of us don't want to be other than what we are. We don't want to be more than what we are right now today. We fear that it means risking what we have now. If I stretch for more, I might lose what I have. I might lose my tent, my shepherd's staff, my life in the desert. Really? Really? That's going to keep you from more? I'm going to leave us with a question, and I tell you, I'm asking myself the question as much as I'm asking you. And since the question was asked so much better than I could by a band called Switchfoot, I'm going to let them ask the question. Yesterday is a wrinkle on your forehead. Yesterday is a promise that you've broken. Don't close your eyes. Don't close your eyes. This is your life. And today is all you've got now. Yeah, and today is all you'll ever have. Don't close your eyes. Don't close your eyes. This is your life. Are you who you want to be? This is your life. Are you who you want to be? This is your life. Is it everything you dreamed that it would be? When the world was younger and you had everything to lose? Yesterday is a kid in the corner. Yesterday is dead and over. This is your life. Are you who you want to be? This is your life. Are you who you want to be? This is your life. Is it everything you dreamed that it would be when the world was younger and you had everything to lose? Don't close your eyes. Don't close your eyes. Don't close your eyes. Don't close your eyes. This is your life. Are you who you want to be? This is your life. Are you who you want to be? This is your life. Are you who you want to be? This is your life. Is it everything you dreamed it would be when the world was younger and you had everything to lose? And you had everything to lose? Would you stand, please? I didn't mean to hit you in the solar plexus there at the end. No, I did. I didn't mean to. Because I'm standing here thinking, I have a good life, and there's a lot. I mean, I'm thankful every day, but is this it? Am I saying, oh, God, who am I to take a step in another direction? May the Lord our God show us what he had in store for us and how it's still possible. May the God who gave us this life continue to form it as pleases him. And may our trust in him prove itself to be the means by which he takes us where he wants us to go, and we become what we could have only dreamed of being. The Lord bless us, keep away all evil, and lead us into eternal life in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.